I really want to see. It's Jesus I really want to see. The more I see of this world, the less it means to me. And it's Jesus I really want to see.
I think we had all the right words. I think we missed a little bit on the tune. Not your fault, my fault. Let's try it again. It's really want to see. It's Jesus I really want to see. The more I see of this world, the less it means to me. And it's Jesus I really want to see. Okay, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can focus our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And you can do that any place in the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And so this evening we would ask by your grace that you would help us to see our Lord Jesus again. Deliver us, we pray, from our own wisdom. And may we come trusting your Spirit to take the veil away from our hearts and to center us upon our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're going to meet with us. We pray that we would have a good time as we meditate upon your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 24. Chapter 24. In our study, we're coming now to the end of our look at Abraham the pilgrim, father of faith, friend of God. There are 15 events. When I started the study, I thought there were 13. There are 15 events, or 12. There are 15 events in the life of Abraham. Each one gives us another look at the simplicity of faith. Tonight, we're going to continue what we've been doing for several sessions. As we come to the end of the study of Abraham, we're moving from Abraham the father to Isaac the son, the promised seed, the heir. And in this transition, even though we've already studied Isaac's birth, we've already studied the weaning of Isaac and the persecution of Isaac, we've already looked at the submission of Isaac on Mount Moriah, and tonight we're going to see Isaac receive a bride, yet we have not yet begun to study Isaac's life. We're in transition, and as we've looked at those events that touch Isaac, we've been focusing on Abraham. And tonight again, I want to still stay with Abraham, focus on him. In the next chapter, we'll bury Abraham, and then we'll begin our study of Isaac the son. This evening, we come to the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 24, 67 verses long, 10 verses longer than the second longest chapter in the book, chapter 41. This chapter is the wonderful story of obtaining a bride for Isaac the son. This now is the 14th event in the life of the friend of God, the father of faith. We're coming very close to finishing our look at faith. This chapter, Genesis 24, is instructive by many points of view. Now you understand, and if you were a teacher and had to stand up here, you'd understand it more, I think, that when you come to a chapter with 67 verses, you've got to know there are many ways to approach such a chapter. Let me mention a couple of ways. Some have viewed this chapter in order to study the importance of purity in love affairs, illustrated by this romance between Isaac and Jacob. In other words, they've studied this chapter because they're interested in God's heart when you find a life partner. partner. It's a wonderful chapter to study if your heart is set on the Lord's will in finding a life partner. Many have studied this chapter profitably just to study the topic of guidance. This is a wonderful chapter illustrating the guidance of the Lord. We'll look at a little bit of that. It's also a great chapter to study to know God's heart on missions. In fact, I believe this is most in keeping with the heart of God in unveiling the Genesis story. So we'll focus in on that whole idea of soul winning and evangelism and missions in this chapter. It's also been studied as a wonderful type, as a picture. Now here's the different parallels. Just as Abraham, the loving father, desired a bride for his son, the heir of all things, the promised seed, he commissioned his faithful servant, Eliezer, to go out into the wilderness and to bring back a willing virgin bride for his son. Just so, God the Father also wants a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus. And God the Father has commissioned, they say, God the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness to find a willing virgin bride to bring back to his son, the heir of all things. And so many have studied profitably that type. And there's no end to the ways you can study this chapter. You can home in on the personalities. Study Abraham. Study Isaac. Study Rebekah. Study Eliezer. Study Laban. There are many, many approaches to this chapter. So how are we going to look at these 67 verses? I want you to grasp all of the facts, but more than that, I desire that you see the Lord Jesus, that you enter into the heart of God. That's the goal and end of all study, that we know the Lord and see Him. I'm going to attempt, God assisting, to bring together many of those approaches and underscore the basic life principle. Let me put it in perspective for you. Not so much in terms of Abraham the man, but in terms of the inspiration of Scripture. Why did God give us Genesis chapter 24? What was He intending to teach us? And then, of course, how did it apply in the life of Abraham? I believe this is one of the longest chapters in Genesis because God is bringing faith to a conclusion. We've been looking now from chapter 12 about faith, how to trust the Lord, how to depend upon the Lord. Well, where's faith heading? What's the goal? What's the end of the heart that trusts in the Lord? God wants me to trust Him, wants you to trust Him. And He certainly illustrated that for us through this friend of God. But in the end, when it's all over, let me put it in terms of the history. When faith has matured, when the bondwoman and her son have been cast out, when life is centered around Isaac as the joy and laughter of life, when we're enjoying him as one received back from the dead, then what? Where does faith go from there? What's the blossom of faith? How does it end? How does it consummate? And I'm suggesting real faith cannot rest satisfied. You will never be satisfied in your heart until the Lord Jesus has His bride. Either that you are prepared as His bride, or that you are used by God to help someone else come into that union and be prepared as the bride of Christ. The faith of Abraham ends with missions. I'm tempted to believe, though I haven't traced it through the whole Bible, I'm tempted to believe every doctrine of God ends with missions. Every doctrine of God, every truth of God, because that's the heart of God. He has a heart that loves us. He has a soul-winning heart, a worldwide heart. And so it ends here in evangelism. Now, I'm going to make a difference between why God wrote this chapter and what was going on with Abraham as he lived this chapter. God was teaching one thing, and I think Abraham was crying out for another. I don't think Abraham at this point understood and said, well, now we're coming to the last event in faith, and faith has to come to a conclusion. The end of all faith is mission. I don't think Abraham thought that. Abraham was just living, and Abraham was trusting God day by day. And what this meant to Abraham was a little different than what it means in the canon of Scripture. So first I want to look at it in the Bible. Then we'll pick it up again and look at it in the life of Abraham. Here's how we're going to study the chapter tonight. I think the best way to get all the facts before you is to take the suggestion many have made. This is not original. And that is that it is a typical study, a type, a picture, an allegory. And yes, for our discussion, Abraham is a wonderful picture of God the Father. Father Abraham, God the Father, choosing a precious bride for his beloved son. And yes, for our discussion, Isaac is also a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, waiting patiently in the promised land to receive the bride that God has prepared for him. And Isaac pictures that. And yes, Rebecca's also a wonderful picture. She's a picture of the church, of the bride that comes to the Lord Jesus, responding to the good news and receiving a groom she has never seen with her natural eye. But here's where we're going to make a slight change. I don't believe that God intended that Eliezer picture the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, certainly he does. Yes, but more than that. I think he does picture the Holy Spirit in a sense. But the picture is more wonderful than God the Father sending God the Holy Spirit to find a bride for God the Son. You see, in the story, Eliezer is a servant of his master, Abraham, the father. And this servant, on the level of earth, is very human. I'm not saying he's bumbling along, I don't mean that. But he's very, very human, and it shows as you go through that he doesn't exactly know what to do. And he doesn't exactly know where to go. And he's laying it out before the Lord. He seeks a sign. In one sense, he lays out a little fleece. God honors it. He's still not sure. He's puzzled, and he wonders if that's really God's will, and so on. And so if you say Eliezer is just the Holy Spirit, you have more questions than answers. And you have to say, then how come he doesn't know what he's doing? And how come he has to keep seeking what to do? I think what the point is this. In reality, when God sends out servants to receive a bride for his son, yes, he sends out the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit in people. Eliezer is a picture of you. Eliezer is a picture of me. A picture of the servants of God, of the church. And God the Father wants a bride for God the Son. And God the Father sends out the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, he says, the angel of the Lord will go before you. And the life of God, pictured as the angel of the Lord, is guiding his servant Eliezer to bring a bride to the son. So that's what we're going to study. God longs to have a bride for Jesus. And he sends out his spirit-controlled servants on the right path to bring those people into union with his son. Eliezer then is a marvelous picture of the spirit-guided soul winner. And may God help us as we meditate together. Many have compared chapter 24 of Genesis to John 4. The woman at the well, Rebecca at the well. And she was also brought to Jesus, as the woman at the well was. So we'll tell the story first in terms of God's heart. Because the story revolves around Eliezer, now we're going to focus on him as well. As he relates to the Father, as he relates to the angel of the Lord who goes before him, as he relates to Rebecca, the bride-to-be, and as he relates to Isaac, the groom. So in our study, we'll be homing in on Eliezer. I think this method will best get all the facts before us, not only give us the story, but give us God's heart. And that's after really what we're after. Okay, let's focus then on Eliezer, the faithful servant. I began to introduce this as we closed last time. Let me just review that last thought we had and put it into a simple principle. According to chapter 15, verse 2, Eliezer is called the heir of Abraham's house. Now, you know he's not the promised heir. Isaac is the promised heir. But for 60 years, he's been faithfully serving Abraham, so that when we come to 24:2, Eliezer is an elder, he's an old man, and the Bible says he's the steward of all Abraham owned. And in this, he becomes a picture of the soul winner, because he's now mature. He has been with Abraham all these years. He's now the elder. And he has learned how to possess everything that belongs to his father. And so he becomes a wonderful picture of a mature Christian. Eliezer is now to receive this great commission. The great desire of Abraham's heart is that his only begotten son receive a bride, and that through union with that bride, salvation might be brought to the earth. I'm going to read the first 9 verses with you and restate that first principle we mentioned last time. Follow along, please. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." And so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Now when we closed last time, I stated for you what I believe was the principle of the hand under the thigh. It can be stated in these words. If you missed the discussion on that, Lillian will make sure you get that tape. The servant must go out as the servant of the Lord under the new covenant. God does the work, but we have a hand in it. He won't do it by himself. He uses people. He uses his children. He uses us. Eliezer was to go out and get a bride. when it was all done, you would say, well, Eliezer didn't get the bride. God got the bride. Yes, but Eliezer had a hand in it. And where was that hand before it all started? And the answer is, under the covenant. Circumcision was the covenant of separation, of holiness. And before the servant is sent out, he needs to know, yes, God will use me. Yes, I'll have a hand in it. But my hand will always be under the covenant of God and on the thigh of my Father. He's the one that must do it, and I'm only his instrument. And so it was illustrated that way. Eliezer has an important part, but as you'll see, when it's all over, God did the whole thing. Glance again at the first 9 verses that we've just read, and I want to illustrate in a practical way 3 principles, what it means to have my hand under the thigh of God and under the covenant. Think of this in terms of soul winning, and it'll help you understand the passage. Eliezer is about to go out and bring a bride to Jesus. That's the idea. He's sending us out. But before we go, before we take a step, God says, I want you to promise me 3 things. Don't even begin to tell others about the Lord till you promise me 3 things. Number 1, when you go out with your hand on my thigh under the covenant, you must promise never to unite the holy with the unholy. No Canaanites. That was his illustration. Verse 3, you shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites. And before the servant ever began, he had to promise by an oath. He had to promise Father Abraham that he would not try to make a union with a Canaanite. Now the Canaanite illustrates the idolater, illustrates the unrepentant, illustrates those who are under the curse and far from God. God is not saying if a Canaanite repents, he'll reject him. That's not the point. The point is that when Eliezer goes out, he is not to be wishy-washy as a soul winner. And he's not to go out and give false assurance and say, oh yes, everybody's a Christian, and Jesus will just accept any Canaanite. The true new covenant soul winner who has his hand under the covenant will never give a Canaanite assurance that he can be united with the Son of God. Cannot be. Not until they're saved. The second part of the covenant is in verses 4 to 7. The new covenant servant also promises he will not compromise. He will not compromise the message. Christ is available. He will wait in the land of promise. That's where Isaac waits. In the land of the covenant. In the land of promise. And the bride must be willing to come out and meet Christ on his ground. If the bride will not meet Christ on his ground, there can be no wedding. There can be no marriage. And the new covenant soul winner must have that clear in his mind that Christ will not unite with anyone who is not willing to leave all and come and meet him on his ground. He had to vow to that before he ever went out. I can't tell the sinner, for example, oh yes, I know you've got problems in your life and you can't quit this sin and you can't quit that sin, but don't worry, Jesus will have you anyway. I can't say that. I can't promise the idolater that if he wants to continue in idolatry, that Jesus can have union with him. And I can't promise the one who has some habit in his life or some strange lifestyle Yes, you can accept Christ and continue in that lifestyle. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's not possible. And you can play games, and you can hold all kinds of pious words. But if you are not willing to come out of that lifestyle, there is no relationship with God, no matter what you say. And by covenant, God made Eliezer promise before he started. Don't give false assurance to Canaanites. If they don't get saved, they cannot have my son. And don't compromise. Don't try to drag Jesus into their world. They've got to come out of their world onto the ground of the covenant where Jesus waits for them. If they're not willing to do that, then there can be no marriage. It was about 150 miles away between Mesopotamia, where the servant was going, and back where Isaac was waiting on covenant ground. And God is simply saying, if you want me, if you want marriage with my son, you've got to leave your land and you've got to come to me. And you've got to make that 150-mile journey or there can be no marriage. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. The new covenant servant must vow before God, before he even begins, I will not mix what doesn't mix, the holy and the unholy. I will not compromise and drag Jesus into their world. And then he must also promise that he will not force a will. He will not high pressure. He will not put any kind of urgency, strong-arming the sinner to come to the Lord. No gimmicks. No compulsion. The new covenant servant will represent the Father's heart, present the glory of the Son, and then let the bride choose, yes or no. She doesn't have to come. It's up to her. It's free will all the way. Because Jesus is a pilgrim. And he'll only take a pilgrim bride. She's got to be a pilgrim bride and willing to come out. So those things Eliezer had to agree to by sacred covenant. And that's what it means when we say our hand is on the thigh of God and under the covenant. It means those very things, that we'll not mix the holy with the unholy, that we'll not compromise, and then we'll not high pressure. I think it's a wonderful thing to realize God does not hold his servants responsible for an unwilling person. If they're not willing, the responsibility falls dead upon them, and we're not responsible for that. So that's how the wonderful chapter begins. The Father commissions his faithful servant, the elder, the steward of all his house, sends him out on this great commission by a sacred vow. And Eliezer then does make that vow. The remainder of the chapter tells the story of how Eliezer then was finally guided to Rebekah and how Isaac got his bride. Before looking at the principles by which the Holy Spirit guides the soul winner, let me say a word about chapter 24, 27, 27b. It says, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. That New American Standard Version doesn't really get the heart of God. In fact, I like the King James on this one. King James says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And I think that's closer to what the original has. The guidance that we're going to look at tonight, that we're going to meditate upon, took place because Eliezer was in the way. And I, being in the way, the way of God. His heart was a servant's heart. And because he was in the way, he was able to be guided. Now, you know, there's a pun there. Sometimes we pray, Lord, I want to be in your way, but I don't want to be in your way. There's two ways to say it. And a lot of people can be in God's way. That's a hindrance. We don't want to be in the way, but oh, do we ever need to be in the way of God? And that is open to all of the Lord's heart and will.
So you said in John 14:6, I am the way.
Exactly. The reason Eliezer was guided was because he was in the way of God. Now, am I saying if you're not in his way, you won't be guided? I'm not that foolish to say something like that. What I am saying is this. If you're not willing to walk in the way of the Lord, you have no claim on his guidance. That doesn't mean he won't guide you. He may still guide you because he's a good God. And his mercies are greater than our claims. And very often we have no claim on him, but he'll bless us anyway. Just because he's a good God. He may guide you in the way of Psalm 32:9. Now listen to Psalm 32:8. Psalm 32:8 says, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I'll guide you with my eye upon you. That's precious. But here's 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. He'll guide you one way or the other, but he might have to be with a bit and a bridle and a whip. And I pray that that wouldn't be true with anyone here. I cannot expect the Lord to guide me if I'm not willing to walk in his ways. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And so let's pray before we talk about putting our hand on God's thigh and under the covenant and all the rest. If we're serious about the end of faith, about being channels of redemption, about helping others come to Jesus, then we need to be in the way of the Lord. By way of analysis, let me just isolate 4 simple principles of soul winning, illustrated by this story here and Eliezer. The first principle can be stated in these words: guidance is by faith. How simple that is. Guidance is by faith. Abraham the father had given this promise in verse 7. He will send his angel before you. Now that's all he had. A word. He'll send his angel before you. Now, this is an amazing chapter on guidance because the issue in this chapter is so important, so urgent. In other words, Isaac must get a wife to continue the promised line, the ancestral line. If Isaac doesn't get a wife, there's no Christmas. There's no Bethlehem. This is an important decision. The seed must come through this line. And yet, with such an important decision, it all appears so natural in this story. There's no mighty miracle from God. Wouldn't you expect guidance? She needs a wife. Wouldn't you expect a glory cloud to show up and say, you just follow the cloud, it'll go right to the woman. Or a pillar of fire by night? There's nothing like that. Wouldn't you expect for something so important, a voice from heaven? Or a dream, or a vision, or a prophecy, or an oracle of God? What will she look like? How will I know her when I see her? And wouldn't you expect a nimbus around her head? You see a lot of it in religious art. When they wanted to show that someone was deity, they would put like a saucer behind their head. Maybe you've seen that. A disc, a glowing disc. That symbolized either sainthood or deity. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? You want to know how to lead someone to the Lord? Keep going till you see someone with a nimbus. And when you see that, you'll know who it is. Except that's not how it works. And we don't see anything like that. It's all so natural here. It's all so trivial. It seems so unimportant. He has this word in verse 7. He'll send his angel before you. And then it looks like he's left to his own common sense, to his own judgment. Look at verse 10. He didn't get a command from God or Abraham to load up 10 camels with a variety of wealth from Abram's house. That was his own idea. He thought, my, that'd be a good idea. I better take some provision. And then in verse 12, he stops at the well. He wasn't told to go to the well. That was his own idea. And then he prays. You better believe that. He would have to pray, Lord God of my master Abraham, grant me success today. He's constantly trusting in the Lord. God didn't tell him to put out a fleece. Did you notice in verse 13 and 14? Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be the girl to whom I say, please, let down your jar that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. This whole idea, watering the camels, if she says, yeah, and I'll water the camels, then it'll be God's will. That was his own idea. That wasn't exactly like Gideon's fleece. Gideon's fleece in Judges 6:37 was actually calling on God to do a supernatural thing. There's nothing supernatural about getting water to feed camels. And it's certainly not like the fleshly fleece that the Philistines put out in order to find out what to do with the Ark of God. In a sense, it's a sign, and yet Eliezer is not expecting some miracle from God. Even after she does what he said. If she says, I'll water your camels, then I'll know. Well, she did it. She watered the camels. Did he know? And the answer is no, not at all. In verse 19, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw for your camels till they finish drinking. She quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw and drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He still doesn't know. Even after the fleece was gone, he's got to trust God all the way. And what I'm trying to show you is, we talk so much about guidance. When God guides, he lets you make your own decisions. He rules over them, of course. Don't think because God leads you to common sense that you're abandoned. You're not abandoned. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Exactly so. And guidance is by faith. And so we make everyday, ordinary decisions without a sign, without a light from God, no jolt, no bristles, no feelings necessarily. Without a supernatural sign, you can commit your way unto the Lord without anxiety and without fretting. All through the record, Eliezer is just moving by common sense. He doesn't know what to do. And God hadn't told him. And yet God's guiding him. And so he chooses to do this, and he chooses, and then he prays, Lord, help, I don't know what to do. I'll do this, and if it happens, I'll know. Then it happens, I'm not still sure, I don't know. And all the way through, he's just making common sense decisions. He decides and prays. He trusts the Lord. He makes another decision. Then he falls down and worships. He does not know the long-range outcome. He does by faith. He knows one step at a time. He says, does your father have room at the house? She said, yes, he does. All right, that's the next step. And I'll go to your house. And he's just doing one step at a time, and that's how the Lord guides. It's amazing to read this chapter and see all the details fall into place. It's almost like reading the book of Esther and seeing the great providence of God pull it all together in the most natural way. That's the first principle. Guidance is by faith. He gives us a word. My angel will go before you. That's all you know. He's promised he's going to guide. That's all you need to know. And the rest, he just leaves it up to your own common sense. There's no quick jumping to conclusions here. Even when it looks like it's God's way, he stands by and says, I don't know, better wait it out, better make sure. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4. Remember when they were crossing the Jordan River? God says, make sure there's a distance of at least 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. He says, don't come near it in order that you might know the way the Lord is guiding you. And I think the principle of there is just give God space. Give God room to work. And don't crowd him in case he wants to take a right turn. You're not going to bump into him or lose your way. The second principle ties into this would-be blind for Isaac. God not only guides us by faith in a normal, everyday way, making basic decisions using common horse sense, but then Eliezer is looking for a seeker. Eliezer is looking for a true Rebekah, someone who's willing to leave everything. Rebekah's a wonderful picture of a sinner getting ready to come to Jesus to be united in wedded bliss to the heir of all. Rebekah appears in this chapter as a young lady with a willing spirit. It's the kind of girl you'd like to know. Rebekah is very, very high-spirited. Her personality certainly shows she had a willing spirit. She's eager, she's active, she's energetic, she's high-spirited, sparky. Rebekah. From the first time we see her, she was the first one that caught his eye. Not because she was beautiful, but because she's probably the first one at the well. She's right, very eager to be there. Look at verse 18. Doesn't say she lowered her jars. It says she quickly lowered her jar in the water in order to give him a drink. And then she didn't just fill the trough for the camels. Verse 20. She quickly emptied her jar. She's always quickly doing it. And then in verse 20, she didn't go back to the well to draw water. She ran back to the well to draw water. And in verse 28, she didn't go tell her family and friends about the visitors. She ran and told her mother and her mother's household about these things. And then when the girl's family, her mother and her brother, wanted her to stay another 10 days. Some translations say 10 years. A day for a year. Anyway, verse 57. And they said, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I'll go. No hesitation. This is Rebekah. And when she saw her groom in verse 64... Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel. King James said she lighted off her camel. She just jumped down. Now this girl is full of spunk. She really is. I would have liked to have known Rebekah. She's swift, almost impatient to serve. She's right there. Note also, her willing spirit is illustrated by her willingness to go beyond the letter and to catch the spirit of the thing. You see, Eliezer's not really thirsty anymore. I know our Lord Jesus was really thirsty. But the reason he said to the woman at the well, give me a drink, was because he wanted the woman at the well to say to him, you give me a drink. Every time he commands, the law was in verse 17. Please let me drink a little water from your jar. If she only obeyed the letter, she would have given him a little water from the jar. But it would have stopped with that cup of water. She didn't have to be so friendly as this. If Rebecca had said what the woman at the well had said, how is it you, being a Jew, ask of me? I think if she'd have said something like that, it would have been all over. Praise God, the woman at the well met Jesus and not Eliezer. Because I think she wouldn't have had another shot at it. She could have said, I'm sorry, I don't talk to strangers. She could have said, don't bother me. She could have said, I'll let you use my jug, you draw your own water. She could have said, I notice you have a bunch of servants with you, men servants. They're welcome to use the well. They can draw their own water. She could have drawn in silence and said nothing, fulfilled the letter, and just handed him a drink of water. But she went beyond the letter, verse 19. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw also for your camels until they've finished drinking. Now don't read that as I did for years, la la la. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, when he talked about the other cheek, and when he talked about the cloak and the coat, when he talked about the second mile, when he talked about praying for your enemies. Now, when I first read this, I thought, what kind of sign is this? Eliezer is really playing a game here. Didn't make sense to me. Because Oriental hospitality would have automatically said, may I please also draw for your camels? And I didn't think that was a very good sign. It'd be like going down the street and saying, the first girl I meet, I'm going to ask, which bus goes to Providence? And if she also tells me what time the bus comes, then I know it's the right one, and I'll marry that girl. And it didn't seem like a sign. It seemed like they would do that anyway. But when you study the background, you find out Oriental hospitality carried over to sheep. And it carried over to donkeys. But not camels. And you understand why? Because a camel, this is about a 150-mile trip, a little over 3 days. Camel doesn't need much water when it's on its journey. But when it stops to drink, it loads up for a long time. And a camel drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks, gallons and gallons and gallons. And do you realize this? She has 10 camels who are now thirsty from at least the 3-day journey without water. Do you know how many times Rebecca must have had to go to that well and drop her jar in order to satisfy the thirst of Eliezer, his personal servant, the men that were there, and then all 10 camels? That's an amazing thing that she did. Now, how would you feel if you were Rebecca and you saw Eliezer? And you saw Eliezer, and you saw his servant, and according to verse 53, all of his men. Notice verse 59. They sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. There were men. Now the Bible doesn't tell us how many men were there. But wouldn't you think, if you were there, and you had men, you wouldn't say, come on, guys, give her a hand. Help her out with that. But instead, they all stand by and watch her go down to the well and draw the water, bring it up, go down to the well and draw the water, bring it up, and she did it until all 10 camels had been satisfied from their thirst. This is quite a girl. And she went beyond the letter of the law. All he asked for was a drink of water. She went beyond the letter into the spirit of it, and he was able to then look into her heart and see what kind of a woman this was. She didn't quit and get angry because everybody else was standing around watching her work. And this was a character trait. And he saw this character trait. She was a willing seeker, and she had a heart, a spirit of desire. She had no idea, I know, when she said, I'll also water your camels, how that would change her life. That little decision was going to change her life forever and bring her into God's redemptive purposes. It's amazing when someone is willing to see beyond the letter and see the spirit of a thing. That's what he's looking for. Eliezer was looking for somebody willing. As soul winners, we've got to go out by faith, knowing God's going to guide us to the one he wants us to find. And we trust him for that. But we've also got to go after those who are willing, those who want what we have to offer. And that's what he did. Her willing spirit is witnessed again when she was called to be a pilgrim, to do what Abraham himself had done 65 years before. He was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the promised land. And she had to turn her back now on her home, on her family, on her land, on the place of her birth, and according to the record, forever. She never went back. She did that forever. And so the soul winner goes out looking for someone that has a willing spirit. Her willingness, of course, comes to a climax because she was also willing to leave all, to risk all, to marry a person that she had never seen with the natural eye. All on the basis of testimony. All on the basis of foretaste, the samples of the goodness and the opulence that were brought with Eliezer. And so she left by faith to submit to this unseen groom. Eliezer, the soul winner, was there to help her faith. I told you there are four principles of soul winning illustrated by Eliezer. First, he's guided by faith. Second, he looks for a willing spirit. The third principle can be stated in these words. The true soul winner comes laden with gospel. Good news. Did he ever have good news? What's the point of verse 10? It says that he loaded up 10 camels with a variety of good things from his master's hand. A variety of good things. Verse 22. It came about when the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. She begins to respond, and he takes some of the blessings from Abraham's house and used them to beautify her. Now, depending on the translation you have, you might say, how does it beautify? Because the word ring in verse 22 is actually the Hebrew word for nose ring. And you say, I'm not sure that would be too beautiful. There are three possibilities on the nose ring. There was a nose ring that connected, just like a bull, through the middle membrane, the divider in between your nostrils. And some think that was the ring he gave her, and it went right through her nose and over her bottom lip. Then there's a ring that just goes through the left nostril. And then Ezekiel 16 talks about a nose ring, but it's a sash that they wore over their head. And the jewel came down, you like that one? The jewel came down over the bridge of the nose. And it was supposed to act as to beautify. That's the whole point of it. However you interpret that nose ring. Verse 53. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. What is all this wealth? 10 camels laden down with a variety of things. Bracelets and nose rings and silver and gold and garments and precious things. Look at verse 34, please. He said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he's become rich. You see, he is not only telling her, he's showing her. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age. And he has given him all he has. The soul winner goes out, not just talking. The soul winner goes out showing the blessings of God. He is weighted down with the blessings of God, and his message is, Christ is heir of all things. He's Lord of all. And Eliezer went with that great message. Look how rich it is to be united to him. Come into the blessings of Abraham. Come into the blessings of God. Come into the blessings of Isaac. Come share. Have a taste now, a foretaste. There's more, because he is now heir of all things, Lord of all. And Eliezer presents the wealth and the lordship of Isaac, the waiting groom, and invites her to share the privileges of union with him. He shows how rich the air is, how it's designed to beautify. He doesn't just come talking. He comes talking and showing. You've got to talk. If you're going to be a soul winner, it's not enough to talk. You've got to have the blessings of God with you in order that they might see it and taste of it. In this connection, I'll encourage you to read Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is the marriage of the king's son. And in that marvelous chapter, it talks about the king's daughter is all glorious within. All of these outward jewels were to picture the glory within. She'll be led to the king in embroidered work. Virgins and companions follow her. They'll be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. Verse 10 and 11 of that chapter says, Listen, daughter, give attention, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he's your Lord, bow before him. And that's exactly what Eliezer said to this woman, what the psalmist said in Psalm 45. Forget your family, forget your house. Come, desire, this king desires you, and come. So Eliezer is loaded with good news. So these are the soul winners. They go out under the covenant. They've promised God no mixture, no compromise, no pressure. They've made that covenant. Then they go out by faith, being guided by faith, guided to the willing, to the seeker. And they come presenting a full Christ, laden with the blessing of God and the message that he's Lord of all. Finally, if we're like Eliezer, there must also, and this is the climax of it, there must also be the urgency to bring the bride to Jesus. And that's how it ends up. Eliezer brought the bride to the Lord Jesus. This tremendous urgency, you'll notice in verse 33, they said, Welcome to our home. Sit down, let's have a meal. Now I'm going to put it in New Testament terms. Here's what he said. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. They offered him meat. They offered to sit down and have a meal. He said, Not yet. There's something more important that we need to discuss. There's an urgency about Eliezer. And he said, I will not eat until we've settled this issue. Yes or no about Christ. And then later on in verse 55, they want to delay. Let her stay 10 days and pack and get ready. He says, I want to go now. I don't want to delay. The true servant of God has an urgency. Nothing else matters except that person come into union with the Lord Jesus. When I first saw verse 63 to 67, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see, I thought Rebekah in this story was a little bit more willing than Isaac. She seems real anxious as he lights off her camels. He's all full of anxiety and eagerness. But Isaac seemed to be the opposite. He's quiet. He's out there in the field meditating, retiring, patient, almost dreamy. He's just in meditation. Don't get the idea that Rebekah was more willing than Isaac. It's not the case. We must not imagine Isaac out in the field meditating, and then suddenly, by the arrival of Rebekah, his meditations were rudely interrupted. His meditation was not rudely interrupted. His prayer was graciously answered. That's a whole different story. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. And he's waiting in the covenant land for those whom the Father shall give to him. And everyone the Father gives to him will come to him. And none will be cast out. It's a beautiful picture. Isaac, after the day is done, and after the work is all over, the heir of all waits for his coming bride. Such a beautiful picture. Rebekah goes against what appears to be her nature and puts the veil down over her face. Isaac goes against what appears to be his nature and raises up his eyes and looks. And they meet and they're united. And we'll talk about living happily ever after in subsequent studies. I won't develop it now, but the Bible teaches two presentations. When a person first comes to Christ, Rebekah is presented to Isaac. But there's coming another day after the bride is perfected, when we're without spot, without wrinkle. We're going to be presented again. The Bible talks at least in four places in the New Testament about the presentation, the day when we're presented to the Lord Jesus. So that's the true servant of God, guided by faith, looking for the willing, those who are hungry and ready to go, filled with good news, not only talking but carrying the blessings of Christ and announcing that he is heir of all things. And then finally pulling in the net and taking Rebekah and bringing her to Isaac so that they can become one. Now I'm certain there are many other things to say about the details in this chapter. Isaac, the groom, brings Rebekah, the bride, into Sarah's tent to consummate the wedding, to consummate the marriage. Sarah, throughout the scriptures, has been a picture of the new covenant. And it's not surprising at all to me that the union of Isaac and Rebekah would be consummated in Sarah's tent, because that's where it all takes place in the new covenant. Now, before we close, I want to take one other look. I told you that this chapter is, as I understand it, this is what God wanted to communicate: missions, soul winning. But from Abraham's point of view, how did this whole thing affect Abraham? I don't think we can look at this and say, Abraham had missionary faith. Because I think that's not what's going on in his heart. I think what was going on in his heart we can call family faith. What do I mean by that? I mean, there comes a time in the life of a parent where he has to turn his children over to the Lord and rest in the providence of God concerning those children. You see, up until now, when we studied Abraham's faith, Abraham's faith was concerned with Abraham. But now he must trust God for his children, for the marriage of his son. I have, as you know, two unmarried sons. And one of my unmarried sons, my baby's going off to college. And I have two unmarried daughters. And my heart goes out to these young people. It's my prayer to see them redemptively married. You know what I mean by that? To find godly life partners for my girls and for my sons. At the time, they're still under our wing and still under our hope, under our control, at least under our counsel. We can talk to them. We can warn them. We can love and embrace them. But there comes a time in, as it's illustrated here by Abraham, part of parental obedience has to do with letting them go. And there's going to be a day when we have to cast ourselves on the Lord and say, they're out of my hand. Now, Lord, you provide for them and take care of them. A day when we'll be out of it as far as our children are concerned. That's why I love this chapter, because it's a great chapter on the providence of God. God guiding, God engineering, God controlling, God ruling, God overruling, bringing things to pass, tying details together. There'll come a time in your life, if it hasn't already, either they might leave home for maybe going to college or going into the military, or maybe they're just restless, or moving to some job or something like that. A father's heart and a mother's heart, a parent's heart, will never stop beating in love for the future of their child. Can't happen. It's not going to happen. And here's Abraham illustrating family faith. Not family faith when he has something to do with it, but family faith when he's completely out of it. This is a bigger test, I think, than Mount Moriah. Because at least at Mount Moriah, Dad was in on what God was doing. He knew what was happening. But when you have to release your kids to the world, you don't know what's happening. And you don't know what's going to happen. And you got to throw yourself on the Lord. That's what Abraham did. Abraham did not go himself. He just trusted God to provide for his children. And that's what we'll have to do so many, many times. And that's what I think is the climax, really, of faith. Bringing the place where we'll come and trust Jesus, leave it all to him. So, we started off by singing, All I Want is Jesus. And the more I see of this world, the less it means to me. I encourage you to trust Jesus. That's what this is all about. Relying on the Lord. If you're Abraham, have to let your kids go, trust Jesus. If you're Eliezer and longing to lead people to the Lord, trust Jesus. If you're Isaac, meditating in the field, waiting for your camel to come in, trust Jesus. We got to trust the Lord all the time. Anyway, that's what I wanted to share from 24. Comments or questions? We thank you for this chapter, not what we think it means, but what you've inspired it to mean. We would ask you to work that in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be your channels of redemption. And your Holy Spirit has come into our lives that through us you might convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that we would be in the way, that we might be guided by you. We pray that our hand in it might be under the covenant, that we would not unite the holy and the unholy, that we would not compromise and bring you to a place that dishonors you, that we would not high pressure, but that we would trust you to guide us, that you'd guide us to those who are willing, that we might present a full Christ, that we might present them to Jesus. Work all of this in our hearts, we pray. And now, Lord, we thank you also for the fellowship we can enjoy. Help us to edify and build each other up. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided for those who have provided them. Pray that you'd nourish our body and receive our thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.